By the power of the Holy Spirit, He turns you from a dead corpse to a living person, spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And He will never leave you and never forsake you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're actually studying the book of Matthew. For those of you that are visiting, we've been in Matthew for 8 years. I'm not kidding. Which in some ways is embarrassing, but then again, we're digging in and we're taking our time. And when we go through verse by verse through the Bible, we also take the opportunities to develop our hermeneutics, a study of Scripture using all Scripture in light of all Scripture. And therefore, we have to do a lot of cross-reference. And so we take the time to look at other passages that apply and how they apply to a particular topic or some insight that is given through the verse-by-verse method of teaching through the Bible. And so it's taken us a while. We are in the crucifixion of Jesus at present. We'll be there for several weeks more. Well, we've been there for a few weeks already. And then we'll end up with the resurrection and some final words before we begin a study through the book of Acts. And so we'll be moving our way through here in the next weeks, months, and then starting the book of Acts, which we'll go a little quicker. We'll probably do the book of Acts within a year, and then Romans after that, Lord willing. And so we'll just see how it goes. I'm not in any hurry. I'm just kind of buying time till Jesus comes back anyway. So it's just a good thing to study the Bible and really enjoy the teaching of Scripture. Amen? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and the opportunity to dig in to the Scripture and to learn what we can from those things that you have inspired. We believe the Bible to be authoritative. We believe it to be the final word on what we call truth in this world today. We know that you embody truth. You said you are the way, the truth, and the life. But we also know that your word, this book, a series of books that we call the Bible, contains the words of life. It contains truth that is essential for all that pertains to life and godliness. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we have the privilege of owning a Bible and the many tools that are available to us in study. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate us with your truth by the power of your Spirit and through the Word and through the Word alone. That you would let our eyes see your truth, our ears hear, let our hearts receive and understand, that our lives may be changed and we may also be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us in meekness and in godly fear. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we're working our way through, as I mentioned, the crucifixion of Christ, but with a little interesting side topic on the subject of paradise. Two thieves were crucified, one to the left, one to the right of Jesus, and both of them were mocking him. Later, in the process of time, one of those thieves looked at Jesus, having seen the way he suffered, seen the way he prayed, seen the way he interacted with others around the cross, said, "Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me." And of course, looking forward in the kingdom, there were people, many people around Israel that had heard the gospel of the kingdom. The time when Jesus would come to reign physically on the earth. That is something future. Jesus will literally come back to the earth, and he will physically reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This is something we believe. When the thief said, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom," we're not certain of all that he understood at the time. And even then, most of the disciples, those that were adherents to Jesus, his gospel, his ministry, they were still vague on all the things that we have better understanding of now than they did then. And so when the thief said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. We're not sure of all that was in his mind, but we are certain of what Jesus said to him, and that was these words. Today, not a year from now, not several years from now, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, that provides us a question. What is paradise? Where is paradise? The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about paradise. There is a few things that we know. We know that the term is used interchangeably with heaven. There is also a paradise that is something outside of what we would normally think of as heaven that is referred to in the Old Covenant dispensation and limited to the times before the cross, called Abraham's bosom. This was a place where those that were in faith, believers, that looked forward to with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah, would be in a waiting period or a place where they would find comfort and rest while they awaited the arrival of and the sacrificial death of Jesus the Savior. That place no longer exists. We know that because of other passages of Scripture that are communicated sort of indirectly on that particular subject anyway, in the epistles, the church age doctrines that we have been given from James, from Peter, Paul, John. In particular, today we'll look at some of the passages that Paul wrote as well as those from Peter. And so we know that the place called paradise that Jesus referred to no longer exists. It was a place in the grave. It was in Hades. We think about Hades in our Greek world and in our present church age, we think of Hades as a place of hell, torment, flames, suffering. But before the ascension of Jesus, Hades was divided into two separate dwelling places. One dwelling place was for those people of faith. That was called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. And the other was the place of torment that we would call hell. All of those references that we read about in relationship to the place of suffering and to Abraham's bosom are related to a place in the center of the earth, of all things. Jesus talked about hell and the grave in the center of the earth. Now, that also provides a huge question related to the fact that there is a place called the lake of fire. And we know that there is a day coming after the great white throne judgment where hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire. So we know that hell is a separate place from the lake of fire. And so today we'll take some time to just look at this passage. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now that was not a place where Jesus would go to suffer. This is not a place where Jesus had indicated that the thief on the cross would go there and expiate his sins or go and suffer for his sins. That is commonly taught in the Roman Catholic Church today, that after death, one goes to a place called purgatory. The development of the doctrine of purgatory comes out of a misunderstanding of these passages. But Jesus was talking about the fact that today, that day, that individual, the repentant thief, would be with the Lord, and that in being in God's presence, there would be hope, there would be peace, there would be comfort. And so those are words of life. Those are words that every one of us should want to hear all the time. Today you will be with me in paradise. It allowed him not to think about death, and it was only moments away for both Jesus and for the thief, that it was going to be better than the place they were at the moment. Not a place of torment, but a place of rest and of ease from sufferings. I'm so glad. And I'm glad that you and I can have application of that as we'll develop it today, both from this perspective of the Old Covenant dispensation and then moving on into the church age doctrines. Let's start with Luke chapter 16, verse 19. We're going to read a story. It is an account, not a parable. So it's an actual account of two people, a rich man, left unnamed, and a guy named Lazarus. And so Jesus says there was a certain rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so we have the natural life explained and the differences between those two persons in their natural life. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, Hades was known as the place of the dead. So everyone who died went to the place of the dead. And in the old covenant dispensation and before, in all four dispensations that predate the cross, we know that there was a vague understanding of the afterlife. Even Solomon, as we've been studying in our staff meeting recently from the book of Ecclesiastes, had a limited knowledge about the afterlife. He even made mention of the fact that when you die, you're done. You go to the grave, you remember no more, no one remembers you anymore, and therefore everything's vanity because all you got is this one time go around well because it's all you get, which of course is not true. There is an afterlife, but there was limited knowledge about what that meant to the believer, and thus it's developed here in relationship to the rich man and Lazarus as Jesus is communicating to these Pharisees that are questioning him. And so he is tormented in Hades. Therefore, he is in that part of the place of the dead that you and I would think of as hell. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So we are aware right away that this rich man who is in hell, for the purposes of our conversation, I'll continue to use that description of that place of torment, and then Abraham's bosom as the place of comfort and rest. While he was in hell, was conscious. He was aware of the pain that he was suffering. He was aware of his life on earth before he died. He was aware of Abraham, and he was aware of Lazarus. You'll see that. And he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So there's torment in this place that we call hell. There's consciousness in this place we call hell. There is memory in this place that we call hell. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus, evil things." I'm sorry, did I read verse 23? Being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, in Abraham's bosom, being cared for by Abraham. So he cries out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." Underline that in your Bible, comforted and tormented. The divisions of those two places, all known as the place of the dead or Hades. Besides this, besides all this, between us, verse 26, and you, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you. So we learn that it is a finite location, and that it has boundaries. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." That is, the living father, still on earth. And he says, "I have five brothers there, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Of course, in this context, Jesus is alluding to the fact that these Pharisees have Moses and they have the prophets and they don't believe. And many of the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, whether they be Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and the Sanhedrin, the people that were lawyers and scribes, they did not believe. Most of them did not believe. We have record of a few that turned after Jesus' resurrection, but still a great number did not, even conspiring with stories about others stealing Jesus' body because they were in denial of the resurrection. And so we have Jesus telling the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And he is telling about Hades, the place of the dead. And he points out that there is a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, and another place that we would refer to as hell, that was a place of torment. There was consciousness, there was memory, there was suffering. All these things Jesus identifies for us in this one account. Let's also now go to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's talk a little bit more about what was going on when Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. I mentioned already that paradise is a nomenclature that is associated with heaven. In the book of Revelation, heaven is referred to as paradise, and so we do know that there is a place that we might interchangeably call paradise, but that there is a distinction in the context because it was in this case that Jesus was talking to this man that was being crucified to his side that had come to repentance, that he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And we know that Jesus went into hell, into Hades, after his death and before his ascension. And so that's a question that needs to be asked and then answered related to what was going on in that period of time, the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the grave. Now, one false teacher says that Jesus went to hell and suffered in the flames and torments at the hands of Satan. No, he is victor. When he said, it is finished, it was. He conquered hell and he conquered death. The fruition of the conquering of death occurred when he rose from the dead, but he did not go into Hades and suffer. The Bible does tell us what he did when he was there, and we're going to spend some time there. Verse 8, Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers, and he's beginning a discussion about their behaviors and the works that they should be demonstrating as believers, and not living after the carnal man, but now living according to the spiritual life that they're identified with. But for the purposes of our conversation, I'm not going to develop much there. But he says this in verse 8, therefore he says, in relationship to the grace that is given and the measure of Christ's gift that's given to every person, he says, when he ascended on high, that is when he went up to heaven, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So he led captivity captive. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase. What does that mean? He led captivity captive. Well, it means that there were individuals that were in captivity that he set free from their captivity, and as a result of setting them free from their particular kind of captivity, he then captured them not only away from the place where they were captive, but also he captured them for himself. They become his own. Now the language is kind of a military. If you want to look at this from Psalm 68, we don't have time today. You can do some review on your own later. But when a military campaign would go forth, and then there was a victory, upon the returning to the city, the commander and commanders would come through the city streets and they would have a parade. That's where we get this custom of having a parade. And so the parade that would take place would be those that went out conquering. and they came back with the spoils from their conquest. And so they would come back, and there would be a lot of fanfare, and the city would be rejoicing, and the king would be there rejoicing, watching the returning victory. And so they would have prisoners that they would have captured. And then they would also bring with them those military men that were a part of the campaign. And in the context of the natural campaign, when the victor came back, he would award gifts and presents and prizes and so forth to those that he had brought forth with him as victors in the campaign, his military men. In the case of those that went out to war against an enemy, they would bring back prisoners of war. But the language here doesn't refer to the prisoners of that kind of war in the context of our own minds, but rather that there were those that were taken captive by the opposition. And so when the person goes out to get victory over the enemy, he took captive those individuals that were prisoners of war and brought them back. It's like Jesus is Rambo, right? So you remember, right? Rambo goes into Vietnam and he finds all these guys that are prisoners of war, and he gets them and rescues them and brings them back. And so it's an exciting rescue for them. Now, the Bible talks about people that are locked in sin, locked in the grave, in death. And so Jesus, in his sacrificial offering of himself at Calvary, provided a victory from hell and the grave and from death. We ultimately learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that expression, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" It kind of harkens back to some of the words that would be applicable to the church age, but has a broader perspective in this context where Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell would be that place where people had been held captive. So when you think about the gates of hell not preventing the Lord's victory, that means that the gates would not keep him out, so that he could not go in. The gates of hell will not prevail. He goes in and he gets those that are in Hades, hell. Not the place of torment that we're talking about in our Greek world, but the place of the dead, the place of the grave. And so he goes in and he gets those that are his own, those people of faith that predated the cross, and he leads them captive. They become his own, setting them free from the power of the grave and the power of death. Now, from that point forward, there is no place where the people of faith would be held captive, because the work has been done and Christ is the victor, and he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and therefore there is no longer a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, I realize that we're dealing a bit here with some doctrinal things that do require a bit of homework. But we do know for a certainty that the place is no longer necessary. Well, why was it necessary in the first place? Well, because Jesus, when he came in time and laid down his life for the sins of the whole world, and when he did lead captivity captive, it was in the context of the cross that the veil of the temple was rent in two, allowing access to the Holy of Holies, where people could go to find mercy and grace in the time of need, typified by the old covenant standard of the tabernacle and then the temple, where there was this huge wall made of cloth, a curtain, a thick curtain, where the high priest once a year could go in only himself, once a year to offer for his sins and the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice. And that happened year by year by year until Christ fulfilled that, becoming our Passover and becoming the one who would fulfill in the type, the literal sense, his person going beyond the veil, ripping the veil in half to allow all people access to the throne of God. That would not be done until Jesus' flesh was torn. The Bible tells in the book of Hebrews that the veil was his flesh. And so the veil is just a type. And Jesus' literal flesh was torn at Calvary and was crucified, symbolized in the tearing of the literal veil that was in the temple at that time, allowing access. And now all people who are believers, when they leave this earth by way of death, they pass from the temporal world into the spiritual world. All believers go directly to be in the presence of God. There is no need for a place called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of waiting, because the work has been done and the veil of the temple has been rent. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He ascended. That is, he went up. What does it mean but that he also first descended into where? The lower parts of the earth. Again, giving a geographical location for the dimension of the spirit that we call Hades. And again, I keep wanting to go back and redefine. Hades is the place of the dead. Let me make sure I'm communicating with you. In this place that was then called Hades, there were two places separated by a great gulf. One, Abraham's bosom, which was referred to as paradise, and hell, which technically is a poor choice of words, because we in the Greek world call hell the place of torment, and the other part we don't call hell at all. But in reality, the word Hades means the place of the dead, and that's where we get our word hell in our English Bibles. So I hope I'm making that clear. So he ascended, but what does it mean that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavenlies, or all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so when Jesus died on the cross, the first thing that he did is go down. And contrary to the opinion of some of these false teachers of our day, Jesus did not go down and suffer at the hands of Satan and was tormented in the flames of hell. No, he went down and led captivity captive. The gates of hell would not prevail against him. He went down there to rescue all those people that were in waiting. But he also did something else. He proclaimed his victory to the rebellious. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom, that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. And so he's using Noah as an illustrator of history past. And he says that this day in which only eight souls were saved through water is a picture, if you will, of an antitype, or a type in that comes in place that is fulfilled later in something real. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Just as a quick comment, baptism in water doesn't save you any more than the waters in the days of Noah saved the people that drowned in them. Okay, just keep that in mind. So baptism in water is not salvific, that you should know. There are some that teach that it is, and they are wrong. It is an answer of a conscience before God. It's to say, look, I'm a new person, and I've come through the waters, and I've been rescued, And so the testimony of water baptism is simply that, a testimony to the rescue that God has provided. Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So again, an exhortation to behaviors. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. The word there is ethnos, which just means the nations. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, talking about those in the present tense, those that are in this world of the nations. And they think it's crazy that you're not a drunken, crazy party animal with them anymore, right? Well, they will give an account. Your testimony is important. It sends a message to everyone. And they, underline it, they, not you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead. So there is the dead that are unbelievers. There are the living that are unbelievers. Those that are in the spiritual dimension, those that are in the natural dimension. He capitalizes on that as we move forward. For this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged, they, underline it, they, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What does that mean? That means that he is saying, look, there is a judgment coming for those that are unbelievers. And he even went as far as to go to those unbelievers that are no longer in a natural body, so that those that are still in the flesh are accountable, and that those who are still alive but are in the dimension of the spirit are nonetheless still accountable. Let me read it again. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. In other words, even though they are no longer in their natural bodies in the flesh, but they live according to God in the spirit. That doesn't mean that they have spiritual life from God. It means that according to God, they're still alive. They still have consciousness. They're still aware of their environment. They're still aware of the memory. These people are aware of their condition in hell. That is terrifying. I remember I have five brothers. I have a dad. Go to my village. Tell them, warn them not to come to this place of torment. What? Wow. So why did the Lord go there to preach? Well, unfortunately, another false doctrine that I'll point out to you is believed by some that God gives people a second chance after death. No. There is nowhere in the scripture that supports that idea. But what we do know is that he proclaimed himself and he proclaimed his victory to those who were dead. So the unbeliever is now facing the Lord himself in the place of the dead. And when there, proclaiming his victory over death and over sin and over Hades, the place of the dead and the grave, he also sets captivity captive and gives gifts unto men. Those that were held are now set free from that place of waiting, the grave, and they are now brought into the presence of God to find mercy and help in the time of their need. And they were themselves, even though looking forward in faith to the time Christ would come in time, waited until the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to be allowed access to the throne of grace themselves in the physical presence of God. Christ being the first born from the dead, the first fruits, and those afterward. So we realize then that these individuals had a waiting place until the ascension of Christ. Well, you'll say, well, who cares? Is it not there anymore, so why do I care? Because of the factors that you need hope. There is today a doctrinal perspective that is called soul sleep. It is taught by some groups that when you die, you go into the ground and your spirit stays in the ground inside of your body, and you're kind of in a dormant state. This is the doctrine of soul sleep. That is not true. When you die today, you don't go to Abraham's bosom. You go directly to be in the presence of God. And so when we're dealing with dispensational truths, administrative changes in various points of history, we recognize that even as much as soul sleep is defiled by the idea of Lazarus and the rich man because of the consciousness in the grave, and that even as much as there was that place of waiting until the veil of the temple was rent in two, allowing access to God, that in the consciousness of the individuals, both in the place of torment or Abraham's bosom, they were not asleep in the area of the soul, unconscious in a limbo state. So that we have to immediately rule out as a possibility in the pre-church age and beyond condition of the person that has graduated from this fleshly life and into the dimension of the spirit. I know I'm going too fast. I can feel you. I realize you're going, what in the heck? Martha, we should have gone to church A instead of church B today. It would have been easy, right? Let's look at three other passages of Scripture that relate to the present age, the present dispensation. If you're unaware of dispensational theology, basically it's kind of defined in this way, that God has dealt differently with men and women in different periods of history. God himself never changes, but the way he does things does change. One of the best examples of that is under the Old Covenant dispensation, men offered a sacrifice of an animal. We don't do that anymore. There has been an administrative change. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There's no need for the type anymore. He is the fulfillment of the type. He is the substance of those things that are to come. So we're in the church age, the blue half circle. Okay, so there's been a change in the administration. In the church age, then, we now know that there is no such place called Abraham's bosom. It is unnecessary, and so therefore we have new doctrine that is communicated in the epistles that was not communicated this clearly in the Old Covenant dispensation or before. Again, we have the doctrine of progressive revelation. We know more now than we did then. You and I know more about the end times, and we know more about the church age doctrines than the apostles did at the beginning of their ministries. It was by the Holy Spirit revealing it to them that they wrote these words, and they began to understand things that were hidden in times past. We understand them today. We have the luxury of study. Isn't it wonderful? And it provides us hope. So let's look at three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be finished here in about 4 or 5 minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, if you just want to listen. So we are confident, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So he's talking about in a literal sense. If you are at home in your body, you're still living in this cage, this tent, this machine made out of clay. As long as you're living in it, you are not in heaven. How many of you know that already? Now, I realize, my wife said to me the other day, she said, being with you is like being in heaven. See how it is. It's really the other way around. But this is not heaven, guys. Okay? So we're confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not in heaven. Okay? Now, let's also realize then that if we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight, and we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we're confident, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, that first tells you that if you're absent from your body, you're not asleep in the ground. You are with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's look at another passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Again, I'll just read it to you, and the guys can put it on the screen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul the apostle, talking to the Philippians, he says, I'm in a hard place. I'm in a hard press between two. Having a desire, the two places are to be with you or to be with Christ. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's indicating that if he was not in his flesh, he'd be with the Lord, not in the ground sleeping, right? Not in Abraham's bosom, waiting to be in the presence of the Lord, because he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So it's no longer necessary, nor is it a reality, that anybody dies that is in faith, that knows Christ, has trusted him for salvation, and that they go either to Abraham's bosom in the belly of the earth, or that they're just asleep in the ground. They are immediately with the Lord. And Paul made that perfectly clear to the Corinthians and to the Philippians. James alludes to this, not by way of his teaching on that particular doctrine, but he makes a comment that supports the idea. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And for those of you that are new or haven't been here for any of this particular teaching, James talks about justification by works. He's not talking about you being justified before God by works. Because you are saved by grace through faith, not of works. So your justification in the book of James is horizontal, not vertical. So you say you're a Christian, show me you're a Christian by your behavior. That's horizontal. God already knows if you're saved, okay? So we're not talking about salvation by works. There's no contradictions in the Bible. Therefore, there's no contradiction between Paul and James. It's too bad Martin Luther didn't understand that more thoroughly when he wrote that he thought James was a right strawy gospel. Or a right strawy book, I think is what he said. Epistle. But here's the point that I want to bring out from the book of James. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what is he actually saying? Indirectly, he's saying that the reason that the body dies is because the spirit left. So the real you inhabits this clay pot. This machine is animated by the real you. And so death is the departure of your spirit from your body. So the second you die, it is because your spirit left. Your spirit didn't leave because your body died. Okay? Say it again. Your spirit did not leave because your body died. Your body died because your spirit left. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm in a hard place betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. But to remain in the body is more needful for you. Paul makes it very clear, James makes it very clear, that there is no need for Abraham's bosom anymore. Because the moment, administratively, in the change that happened from previous to the cross into the church age and beyond, when you pass from this life, this physical body, you, as a believer, will be instantly with the Lord. Okay, why is it important? Because when you die, you're not going to go suffer for your sins in hell or in purgatory. You're not going to go expiate your sins. You're not going to have to be separated from God. There's not going to be a long transition of you just being dead in the ground and waiting there. No. If you're a believer, you have the instantaneous joy and comfort of being in the presence of God, even as much as there was a transition for the thief on the cross when Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," meant today you will be with me. And that's what's important to you. When you die, you don't have to be afraid. When you die, there's no condemnatory future judgment. When you die, there is no expiating or suffering for your sins. It's all been done. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he has washed it white as snow. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth today encouraged, enriched. Help us to sort through these various passages and build this paint-by-numbers picture. The truth of your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.